Scroll. We make this pledge in writing. Ezra and Nehemiah. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah resume the narrative broken off at the end of 2 Kings, and the story they tell is of a reconciliation between the Lord and His chosen people. What is striking, however, is that in these books the roles of the two are nearly reversed. In the days of Abraham, Moses, Joshua, and David, the Lord took mighty action on behalf of Israel. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, Israel takes energetic action on behalf of the Lord. They become covenant partners again, but on a distinctly different basis. Historically, the Babylonian Empire proved short-lived, and the Persian Empire, which succeeded it, dispatched a group of Judean exiles to Jerusalem to build a temple on the site of the one the Babylonians had destroyed. At that time, the Persian intention may not have been to detach Judea from the larger western province to which it then belonged. This was the eventual outcome, however, and if the books of Ezra and Nehemiah provide less than a full account of the reemergence of Judea as a distinct, though still subordinate, political unit, they nonetheless provide vivid scenes from the time when this change was underway. Historically, again, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah may be viewed as footage from the infancy of the Jews as a people distinct from the rest of what had been Greater Israel, as well as from the other nations of the world. In these books, we see them assuming, for the first time, the durable character of a nation whose large diaspora supports a smaller population at home. Noble Jews with influence at the seat of world power begin to assume a key role in assuring the survival and welfare of the nation. We have seen legendary expressions of this ideal. Joseph warning Pharaoh of a coming famine and saving his father and brothers from starvation in the process. Esther and Mordecai foiling the plot of two eunuchs to murder the king of Persia, and later foiling a larger plot against the Jews of the empire. Daniel distinguishing himself in the Babylonian court. But Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king of Persia, is the first in whom this ideal is embodied in an unmistakably historical setting. A third development, religiously as well as historically fateful, is acceptance of foreign rule by the politically ascendant party in Jerusalem, and its development of socio-religious self-segregation as an alternative to true political sovereignty. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, those who impose this philosophy clearly do so over measurable opposition. Some in-country Judeans refuse the strict observance of endogamy and Sabbath rest as the sign and enforcement of collective identity. The diaspora may be resigned to foreign hegemony, but some in the land itself, Judeans as opposed to Jews, we might also say, continue to be drawn to the messianic vision of the nations of the world streaming to Jerusalem to worship God, and or to the apocalyptic vision of Armageddon as the prelude to this glory. Such views are alluded to even here. But the religiously devout, politically pragmatic path taken by the returning exiles Ezra and Nehemiah will become Judaism as we know it, and will prove the salvation of the Jews. As such, it must be recognized as an extraordinarily creative and sagacious response to the kind of national trauma that has ended the national life of countless small nations. The boldness of these Jewish moves is not accompanied, however, by any return to boldness on the part of the Lord God. The very stress in these books on the devotion of the Jewish leaders to the Lord, and the eagerness of the people to please Him, repenting as soon as their sin is pointed out to them, has a paradoxical effect. It makes the Lord seem less like the Jews' creator, liege, father, or king, and more like their enfeebled but cherished ward. His may be the honor, but theirs is the vigor. Human virtue and divine vigor are inversely proportional in the Tanakh. The Lord God never seemed more invincible than when conducting the endlessly complaining, recalcitrant, stiff-necked Israelites out of Egypt and through the desert to the land of Canaan. The generation of migrants whom we meet in Ezra and Nehemiah is, by contrast, the picture of piety. He himself, however, in their company, neither speaks nor acts. It is for this reason that this prelude to their story seems a coda to his. Back then, he seemed to be creating them as his people. Now they seem to be preserving him as their God. Ezra. The book of Ezra opens promisingly, as it were, when the Lord rouses the spirit of King Cyrus in Persia to issue a proclamation, authorizing a delegation of Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the destroyed temple. But is the king acting on his own? And is the action just being attributed to the Lord's rousing? The question may seem invidious or modern, but recall that this situation, captive Israelites about to set out for the Promised Land, very closely matches the Exodus from Egypt. And recall that on that occasion the Lord was so eager to have his own power unmistakably demonstrated that he hardened Pharaoh's heart, deliberately making the Egyptian king refuse to grant the Israelites permission to leave. A victory won over no opposition was not enough for him. Be that as it may, the Jews respond to the proclamation with goodwill. A substantial delegation leaves for Jerusalem, and those who stay behind in Babylon support the emigrants with silver vessels, with gold, with goods, with livestock, and with precious objects. The king himself returns to their custody the precious temple furnishings Nebuchadnezzar had carried off. Under Zerubbabel, the Persian-appointed Jewish governor, and Jeshua, the priest, regular sacrifice is begun on the site of the old temple, even before the foundation for the new one is laid. But at the ceremony consecrating the new foundation, feelings are painfully mixed. Many of the priests and Levites and the chiefs of the clans, the old men who had seen the first house, wept loudly at the sight of the founding of this house. Many others shouted joyously at the top of their voices. The people could not distinguish the shouts of joy from the people's weeping. This is the moment of which the prophet Zechariah said, "Zerubbabel's hands have founded this house, and Zerubbabel's hands shall complete it. Then you shall know that it was the Lord of hosts who sent me to you." Does anyone scorn a day of small beginnings? When they see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, they shall rejoice. As it turns out, the plummet quickly falls from Zerubbabel's hand. Local opposition quickly brings the construction of the temple to a halt. The opposition, paradoxically, comes from people who want to help in the building of the temple, non-Israelites whom the Assyrian king settled in the land and who have adopted the worship of the Lord. "Let us build with you," they say, "since we too worship your God, having offered sacrifices to him since the time of King Esarhaddon of Assyria, who brought us here." The assumption must be that some of the Israelites remained in the land after the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BCE. Otherwise, how would the newcomers have adopted the worship of the Israelite Lord? The further assumption must be that the offer is coming from the descendants of the native as well as the immigrant part of Samaria, as the region is now called, after its capital city. But the Jews decline this offer from the people of the land, the phrase used in the book of Joshua to describe the Canaanite natives whom Israel was to displace. It is not for you and us to build a house to our God, but we alone will build it to the Lord God of Israel, in accord with the charge that the king, King Cyrus of Persia, laid upon us. Thereupon the people of the land undermined the resolve of the people of Judah, and made them afraid to build. The Samaritans then denounced the Jews to the Persian king, claiming that the rebuilding of Jerusalem will end in sedition. We advise the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, you will no longer have any portion in the province beyond the river, that is, west of the Jordan. A successor of Cyrus is persuaded by the denunciation and reverses the decree of restoration. This city is not to be rebuilt until I so order. Armed with this decree, the Samaritans stopped the Jews' work by main force. Sometime later, prompted by the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, Zerubbabel and Jeshua resume work on the temple. The then Persian governor inquires of the current king whether they have authorization for the reconstruction, and this time a confirmation of the original decree is forthcoming. In short order, urged on by the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, son of Iddo, they brought the building to completion. The dedication of the finished temple is an occasion of joy without tears. But what has the Lord God's role been in the reconstruction? He roused the spirit of King Cyrus at the start, but does the text include him just as a gesture? If the Lord is the true agent, then why does the work stop when Cyrus's successor wants it stopped, and resume when the successor's successor wants it resumed? The Lord seems to lack the power he had when he faced Pharaoh to impose his will for his people over any opposition. One may also ask whether he has abandoned the ambition he once expressed to have all nations acknowledge him at his temple in Jerusalem. If the Persian king, a non-Jew, may decree the rebuilding of the temple, making it, to that extent, his own project, why may the local non-Jews, some of them Israelites, not take part as well? It would seem that the Persian king is, at least at the practical level, a more important authority than the Lord God. When the people of the land offer to help, the Jews do not say that the Lord God has forbidden this, nor does the Lord appear in person to say, "I forbid this." Instead, Persia is invoked. We alone will build it to the Lord God of Israel in accord with the charge that the king, King Cyrus of Persia, laid upon us. The devotion to the Lord God of Israel is surely sincere, but these words suggest inescapably that the Lord is now Israel's ward, rather than vice versa. When Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai. Never in all his life, as the Tanakh recounts it, did the Lord God seem more overwhelmingly dominant than when through Moses he gave Israel his law. The law is a major sign and memorial of his irresistible will and the fearful violence that then enforced it. It is thus surprising to find at this point that the law, like the temple, has come under the patronage of the king of Persia. Ezra, a scribe expert in the teaching of Moses, whose lineage extends back to Moses' brother Aaron, receives a commission from King Artaxerxes. "For you are commissioned by the king and his 7 advisers to regulate Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your care. And you, Ezra, by the divine wisdom you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to judge all the people in the province of beyond the river who know the laws of your God, and to teach those who do not know them. Let anyone who does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king be punished with dispatch, whether by death, corporal punishment, confiscation of possessions, or imprisonment." In the rest of Ezra's commission, the verses not quoted, the king details his material support for the temple, but his endorsement of the law is more noteworthy. Historical scholarship believes that the law which is in your care was a written document, either the Torah or the Book of Deuteronomy. Everything suggests that the king reviewed this written document and simply subsumed it to the law of the empire. Ezra's law, in Artaxerxes' view, reports to Artaxerxes' law as Ezra himself reports to Artaxerxes. The Jewish view of the relationship is only gently different. Ezra says, "Blessed is the Lord God of our fathers, who put it into the mind of the king to glorify the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and who inclined the king and his counselors and the king's military officers to be favorably disposed toward me." The text of the book of Ezra opened with a brief narrative foundation. The Lord roused the spirit of King Cyrus. There is no such narrative foundation for the imposition of Jewish law. We do not read, "Then the Lord God put it into the mind of the king to impose the Lord's law." We have rather an action of the king given a theological interpretation by Ezra. Pious Israelites have interpreted their lives this way from the very start of the Tanakh. Thus, of the birth of Simeon, one of the sons of Leah, we read, "She conceived again and bore a son, and declared, 'This is because the Lord heard that I was unloved, and has given me this one also.' And she named him Simeon." But within the earlier narrative, such interpretations were bolstered by actions reported by the narrator. Thus, 2 verses earlier in Genesis, "The Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb." In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, no such narrative foundation is laid. And these books acquire, as a result, a peculiarly modern character. Though they never discuss unbelief, they also never present belief as unavoidable in the face of the mighty acts of God. A moment of unusual candor and self-consciousness about just this point occurs in Ezra 8. A large delegation, in effect a distinct second emigration, of Jews from Babylon accompanies Ezra, bringing with them a potentially major strengthening of the Jewish colony in Jerusalem. Before they set out, Ezra orders the emigrants to fast and beseech God for a safe journey. "For I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us against any enemy on the way, since we had told the king, 'The benevolent care of our God is for all who seek him, while his fierce anger is against all who forsake him.' So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he responded to our plea." How much is from the benevolence of God, and how much from the benevolence of the king? Ezra is acutely aware of this question. His awareness itself constitutes God's principal presence in the action. In Ezra and Nehemiah, by contrast with several of the books we considered in chapter 10, God is by no means passed over in silence. He is referred to frequently. Devotion to him motivates action, even daring action. And in the process he continues to count. On the other hand, his is an attributed reality and a far cry from the demonstrated reality of old. The change, profound and occasionally poignant, is what makes the books of Ezra and Nehemiah the third ending of the Tanakh. He lives on, yes, but the vitality of the Jews palpably exceeds his own. If Ezra's interpretations mark the definitive retreat of the Lord God from demonstrated to attributed power, the long prayer that Ezra speaks at 9:6-15 marks a parallel retreat from prophecy to preaching. In classic Israelite prophecy, the Lord speaks to Israel and calls on her to act. In the classic Israelite prayer of the Psalms, Israel speaks to God and calls on him to act. In Ezra 9:6-15, we have a combination of the two. Ezra ostensibly speaks to God, but it is not God but Israel whom he calls on to act. With the returned exiles looking on, Ezra rends his garments, tears his hair, and confesses the grievous sin of those among them who have married local women, so that the holy seed has become intermingled with the peoples of the land. But at this point in his prayer, the point where a prophet would have announced God's punishment, Ezra exhorts his congregation by asking a rhetorical question nominally of God, but actually of them. Now what can we say in the face of this, O our God? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you gave us through your servants the prophets, when you said, The land that you are about to possess is a land unclean through the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, through their abhorrent practices with which they, in their impurity, have filled it from one end to the other. Now then, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or let their daughters marry your sons. Do nothing for their well-being or advantage. Then you will be strong and enjoy the bounty of the land, and bequeath it to your children forever. After all that has happened to us because of our evil deeds and our deep guilt, though you, our God, have been forbearing, punishing us less than our iniquity deserves, in that you have granted us such a remnant as this, shall we once again violate your commandments by intermarrying with these peoples who follow such abhorrent practices? There are verbal echoes here of the Psalms, but the Psalms are genuinely spoken to God. This prayer, not to call it insincere, is spoken past God to the Jews. But never underestimate a great preacher. The effect of Ezra's prayer is dramatic. While Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very great crowd of Israelites gathered about him, men, women, and children. The people were weeping bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel of the family of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, We have trespassed against our God by bringing into our homes foreign women from the peoples of the land. But there is still hope for Israel despite this. Now then, let us make a covenant with our God to expel all these women and those who have been born to them, in accordance with the bidding of the Lord. Take action, for the responsibility is yours and we are with you. Act with resolve. There follows in this tenth and final chapter of the book of Ezra a mass divorce and expulsion of children. Scores of Jewish men are listed by name, each of whom had married a non-Jewish woman and in some cases had children by her. All of these women and children are driven out. By the morality of other peoples and other eras, the repentance that Ezra urged was morally wrong, while the sin he condemned was not. But taking the morality of the Tanakh as one finds it, one must be surprised not that the sinners are punished, but that they are punished so mildly. After Israel's mass fornication, apostasy, with the priestess of the Baal of Peor, the Lord slew 24,000 Israelites with the plague, and required Moses to execute all who had lain with foreign women, impaling them with their faces to the sun. As for the punishment then inflicted on the Midianites for seducing the Israelites, it was genocidal in character. Nothing so violent as that happens here, and Ezra does not suggest in his prayer that it should. The words of the prophets that he quotes are not found as such anywhere in the Tanakh, but their nearest equivalents are injunctions that the Lord gives through Moses in Deuteronomy. There Moses speaks of both rewards and punishments. When the Lord your God brings you to the land that you are about to enter and possess, and he dislodges many nations before you, and the Lord your God delivers them to you, and you defeat them, you must doom them to destruction. Grant them no terms and give them no quarter. You shall not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your children away from me to worship other gods, and the Lord's anger will blaze forth against you, and he will promptly wipe you out. Ezra speaks only of rewards, or more precisely, of desirable outcomes. The action taken is in accord with the Lord's wishes, but the happy effect of compliance is built in, and the unhappy effect of non-compliance is simply not spoken of. The contrast between the recalcitrance of the Israelites under Moses and the docility of the Jewish remnant under Ezra is striking. In the person of Shechaniah, the remnant exhorts the new Moses, Ezra, to discipline them, and they accept his corrective measure. The expulsion of their wives and their intermingled seed, without demurral. To a point, they do to themselves what once God would have done to them, taking upon themselves his role as judge. But the action taken is a correction rather than a true punishment. The effect on the felt reality of the Lord is negative if we measure him against what he was in Numbers. However, that may be the wrong measurement to take. For the past several books, he has been not just vastly less than he was in Numbers, but significantly less than he is here as the recipient of Ezra's prayer and the source of the ideal of ethnic purity that Ezra preaches. In human terms, the moment is loosely analogous to the one that comes in a long, several-sided conversation when those who have been doing all the talking take notice of someone, call him Francis, who has been not just silent, but totally ignored. The silent partner remains silent, but is now included by deferential phrases such as I'm sure Francis would agree, or as Francis has often observed. In purely sociological or realpolitik terms, Ezra was surely right that uncompromising self-segregation on the part of the Jews had a great deal to do with their enjoying the bounty of the land and bequeathing it to their children forever. This is true even if the land is taken metaphorically as the social cohesion or ethnic locatedness of Jewry in the world. Just what the abhorrent practices of the expelled wives were, the book of Ezra does not tell us. Historically, it is quite conceivable that the divorcees were, as to their beliefs and practices, like the men who in Ezra 4 offer to assist the returning Jewish exiles in rebuilding the temple, that is, non-Israelite or partially Israelite worshippers of the Lord. Their abhorrent practices, rather than the practices of a rival religion, would then plausibly be syncretistic deviations in the practice of the one received Israelite religion, in which case a reform rather than a mass divorce would seem to be the proper response. But if that had been the actual response, the Jews could in short order have been demographically swamped within an enlarged, multi-ethnic population worshipping the Jewish God. They would have been like a founding family after the family firm has gone public, honored to a point but no longer in control. This is rather exactly what happened 500 years later to the Jews who founded Christianity as a form of Judaism open to non-Jews. Theological or more other value-laden commentary aside, we may credit Ezra with prescience for taking the action he took when he took it. Without him, a monotheistic world religion, open to all, may have come into existence 500 years sooner than it did. But the Jews as a nation would have disappeared. To attribute to Ezra the Jews' adjustment to their status as a minority in diaspora and a political vassal at home is simply to speak of this complex historical process in the simplified, personalized way that the Tanakh itself speaks of it. Later Jewish tradition was to honor Ezra as a second Moses. Ezra would have been worthy of receiving the Torah had Moses not preceded him, it would say. Contemporary historical scholarship is not sure whether Ezra ever existed, but it is clear in retrospect that, whatever is said about him, a change like the one he is presented as administering did come about. That is, the Jews did become an endogamous, self-segregating nation. Rules that had quite obviously been flouted for centuries by king and commoner alike began to be strictly observed over enormous initial resistance. Within the Tanakh, read as a work of literature, how does this change function as a chapter in the life of God? The answer, as already suggested, is that the Book of Ezra, read as literature, functions as part of the ending of the life of God. A secure, honored place for him, decent provision, as we might put it, is arranged during a period of dynamic creativity in the life of his people. In his end is their beginning. Nehemiah, the last book of the Tanakh that carries the narrative forward at all, 1 and 2 Chronicles review events before the fall of Jerusalem, happens also to be the first and only book in the Tanakh written almost entirely as first-person historical narrative. Ezra 8 through 9 is also in the first person, but it appears in a work of 10 chapters otherwise in the third person. By its terminal placement, the change from third person to first person narrative in Nehemiah is pregnant with meaning. In the covenant between the Lord God and Israel, the Lord God was, at the start, very obviously the senior partner. In the book of Ezra, as we have been at some pains to suggest, Israel begins to become the senior partner. In the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah starts to speak in his own name just at the time when he begins to control the flow of events, a change in the form of the narrative may be said to parallel a change in the character of its divine protagonist. The narrative of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev of the 20th year, when I was in the fortress of Shushan, the Persian capital, Hanani, one of my brothers, together with some men of Judah, arrived, and I asked them about the Jews, the remnant who had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They replied, "The survivors who have survived the captivity there in the province are in dire trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall is full of breaches, and its gates have been destroyed by fire." When I heard that, I sat and wept, and was in mourning for days, fasting and praying to the God of heaven. There follows an ardent prayer with something of a surprise ending. I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, great and awesome God, grant your servant success today, and dispose that man, the king, to be compassionate toward him." I was the king's cupbearer at the time. The king's cupbearer. Even if we are not to understand by cupbearer that Nehemiah is the king's Ganymede, his kept youth, he is presumably a young man and clearly at home in the king's innermost circle. In this, the book of Nehemiah has something in common with the later first-person chapters of the book of Daniel. But those chapters present Daniel's dream visions of the Ancient of Days, and the secret future of the whole world. Though they are in the first person, they are scarcely narrative and by no means historical. When Nehemiah speaks in the first person, it is to tell us of his decidedly worldly and practical actions, not his mystical visions. What makes this change so important is that it places Nehemiah, a human being, uniquely in charge of the shared history, the condition, if you will, of God and Israel. No one in the Tanakh to this late point, not even King David, controls the flow of events as Nehemiah does. And in a way, also quite without parallel in all the earlier books of the Tanakh, Nehemiah, exuding confidence, reveals his purposes to us, his readers, while concealing them, at least as to their full implications, from his contemporaries. To the king, he indicates that his project is limited. He wishes to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, no more. And, at the king's request, he names his return date. The Persian appointees of the province of Beyond the River, west of the Jordan, are suspicious. But Nehemiah arrives armed with letters of protection from the king. Late on his first night in Jerusalem, he conducts, on horseback, his own secret survey of the ruined walls of the city. At this point, the local Jewish leaders do not know what he has in mind. As it turns out, his project is not just to engage the Jerusalemites themselves in gradually repairing the damage that the Babylonians have done to their city, but to draft a labor force from the entire Judean countryside to turn Jerusalem, almost overnight, into a fortified city, capable of serving as a regional citadel, and thus weakening the control exercised over Judea by Sanballat the Horonite. From Samaria, Sanballat claims jurisdiction over the entire region in the name of the Persian king. And it is not without reason that he asks of Nehemiah, "What is this that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" The honest answer, never given, is no and yes. No, Nehemiah is not about to rebel against the king, but yes, he is about to present the king with an irreversible administrative revision of his Transjordanian domain. In its extreme specificity, Nehemiah 3 reads like a preserved work order from the actual reconstruction project. Task forces from different parts of Judea are assigned different sectors of the wall to rebuild. Reporting one of the taunts of his enemies, that stone wall they are building, if a fox climbed it he would breach it, Nehemiah interrupts his own narrative with a brief prayer for revenge. "Hear, our God, how we have become a mockery, and return their taunts upon their heads." A moment later, Nehemiah reports in the unmistakable tone of a natural leader, "We rebuilt the wall till it was continuous all around to half its height, for the people's heart was in the work." Situated on a high promontory with an internal water supply, Jerusalem was eminently suitable for a fortress. As a Jebusite city, it had withstood the Israelites long after they were in control of the rest of the countryside. After David took it, it withstood the Israelites' enemies for centuries, even throwing back one attempt at conquest by the Assyrians. With decent walls, it could emerge as a significant local power again. Having failed to stop Nehemiah's effort from getting underway, Sanballat puts together a local coalition to halt it by main force, but Nehemiah is ready for him. "From that day on, half my servants did work and half held lances and shields, bows and armor. And the officers stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were rebuilding the wall. The basket carriers were burdened, doing work with one hand, while the other held a weapon. As for the builders, each had his sword girded at his side as he was building. The trumpeter stood beside me. I said to the nobles, the prefects, and the rest of the people, 'There is much work, and it is spread out. We are scattered over the wall, far from one another. When you hear a trumpet call, gather yourselves to me at that place. Our God will fight for us.' And so we worked on, while half were holding lances, from the break of day until the stars appeared. The entire force has become, in Nehemiah's casual but revealing reference, my servants. He promises, rhetorically, 'Our God will fight for us.' But he is far more specific in describing his practical solution to the problems of how to have a work gang and an army at the same time, and how to muster a defense quickly against an enemy's attempt to breach the wall by concentrating his own forces at a single point. Confidence in God or self-confidence? To the Deuteronomist, Isaiah, and the Psalmist, Israelite self-confidence is reprehensible. Israel should trust in the Lord, not in its own valor or skill. But Nehemiah, for all his piety, stands at some remove from this strand of the tradition. That he does so may be seen in his reaction to a last attempt to intimidate him. Sanballat sends him a friendly letter with a veiled threat. Its text was, Word has reached the nations, and Geshem, an Arab leader, too says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel, for which reason you are building the wall, and that you are to be their king. Such is the word. You have also set up prophets in Jerusalem to proclaim about you, there is a king in Judah. Word of these things will surely reach the king, so come, let us confer together. I sent back a message to him saying, None of these things you mention has occurred. They are figments of your imagination. For they all wished to intimidate us, thinking, They will desist from the work, and it will not get done. Meanwhile, another feigned friend within the city suggests that an irresistible attack on Jerusalem is at hand, and Nehemiah should take refuge in the sanctuary of the temple. Nehemiah replies, Will a man like me take flight? Besides, who such as I can go into the sanctuary and live? I will not go in. Then I realized that it was not God who sent him, but that he uttered that prophecy about me, Tobiah and Sanballat having hired him, because he was a hireling. As a layman, Nehemiah was barred from entering the sanctuary. The false warning was an attempt to entrap him in sacrilege. Both parts of Nehemiah's reply count. On the one hand, he is by his own lights a pious Jew who respects the temple rules. But on the other, he is a fighter who trusts in his own valor for his defense, even while attributing his success to the Lord. And his self-confidence is evidently well-earned. The wall was finished on the 25th of Elul, after 52 days, an extraordinary feat of construction. When all our enemies heard it, all the nations round about us were intimidated, and fell very low in their own estimation. They realized that this work had been accomplished by the help of God. National security now essentially secured, Nehemiah addresses domestic affairs in Jerusalem, regulating indebtedness and conducting a census, with his by now familiar energy. In passing, he says, From the day I was commissioned to be governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes until his 32nd year, 12 years in all, neither I nor my brothers ever ate of the governor's food allowance. As the king's cupbearer, Nehemiah was conceivably a man of great personal wealth, serving in the manner of some American millionaires in civic positions without salary. That aside, the commission that Nehemiah received from Artaxerxes at the start of this narrative was definitely not a commission to be governor. As we noted, it was a limited commission to rebuild the city wall and then return to Shushan. But Shushan is a long way from Jerusalem. Did Artaxerxes, in practical terms, retain the power to summon Nehemiah home? Once Jerusalem is back in business as a fortified city, no further mention is made of Persia or its king. The action instead returns to Ezra, and therewith in a new way to God. In Nehemiah 8-10, Ezra reads the scroll of the teaching of Moses from a wooden tower to the men and the women and those who could understand. At the same time, Levites stationed among the crowd read from the scroll of the teaching of God, translating it and giving the sense. So they understood the reading. Not all of the Jewish population of newborn Jerusalem understands Hebrew. Some, presumably, know only Aramaic, the lingua franca of the Persian, and earlier the Assyrian Empire. The reading frightens the people, and they begin weeping. But the religious leaders reassure them. Go, eat choice foods and drink sweet drinks, and send portions to whoever has nothing prepared, for the day is holy to our Lord. Do not be sad, for your rejoicing in the Lord is the source of your strength. The leaders then lead the people in celebrating. For the first time in a long while, if not quite, as the text says, for the first time since the days of Joshua, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. Makeshift dwellings like those the nation lived in during its desert wanderings, after receiving the law and entering into a covenant with the Lord, but before entering the Promised Land. After the reading of the law, seven Levites recite a long prayer, rehearsing the history of the nation and ratifying the teaching of God as just read in the name of the people. The conclusion of the prayer reads, "Today we are slaves, and the land that you gave our fathers to enjoy its fruit and bounty, here we are slaves on it. On account of our sins it yields its abundant crops to kings whom you have set over us. They rule over our bodies and our beasts as they please, and we are in great distress." In view of all this, we make this pledge and put it in writing. And on the sealed copy are subscribed our officials, our Levites, and our priests. There follows a listing of names. Then the common people swear an oral oath. And the rest of the people, all who know enough to understand, join with their noble brothers, and take an oath with sanctions to follow the teaching of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to observe carefully all the commandments of the Lord our God, literally Yahweh our Lord, his rules and laws, namely. And there then follows a list of several items singled out for explicit ratification: the ban on intermarriage, a ban on commerce on the Sabbath, the establishment of the seventh year as a sabbatical year and a year when debts are all forgiven, and a set of provisions for support of the Jerusalem temple, ending, "We will not neglect the house of our God." Now that the Jews have committed themselves to observing God's law and ratified their covenant with him, how does the Lord indicate that he has accepted their ratification? It is worth recalling at this point how in the book of Exodus he indicated his acceptance of their ratification at Mount Sinai after the first reading of the law. There we read, "Early in the morning Moses set up an altar at the foot of the mountain, with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He designated some young men among the Israelites, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed bulls as offerings of well-being to the Lord. Moses took one part of the blood and put it in basins, and the other part of the blood he dashed against the altar. Then he took the record of the covenant and read it aloud to the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will faithfully do.' Moses took the blood and dashed it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord now makes with you concerning all these commands.' Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel ascended. And they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there was the likeness of a pavement of sapphire, like the very sky for purity. Yet he did not raise his hand against the leaders of the Israelites. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the teachings and commandments which I have inscribed to instruct them.' So Moses and his attendant Joshua arose, and Moses ascended the mountain of God. To the elders he had said, 'Wait here for us until we return to you. You have Aaron and Hur with you. Let anyone who has a legal matter approach them.' When Moses had ascended the mountain, the cloud covered the mountain. The presence of the Lord abode on Mount Sinai, and the cloud hid it for 6 days. On the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. Now the presence of the Lord appeared in the sight of the Israelites as a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. Moses went inside the cloud and ascended the mountain. And Moses remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord is a menacing, and, if for that reason alone, an overwhelmingly real figure in this long passage. Despite the fact that Israel has shouted in unison, "All that the Lord has spoken we will faithfully do," no one knows whether the elders of Israel will be in danger when they enter his presence. They manage to do so safely, however, and look upon him, and eat and drink. The concreteness of these actions of theirs, not to mention the words the Lord speaks, or the cloud, or the fire, underscores his own concreteness. There is not the slightest question that he is an active partner in the making of the covenant. At the reading of the law in Nehemiah 8-10, however, the Lord neither says nor does anything in response to its acceptance by the people. In what sense, then, may he be said to be real to them, or at all? In what sense, if any, may he be said to be present? The books of Ezra and Nehemiah present, in effect, both an objectification and a functional incarnation of the Lord God. The mind of God is objectified in his law, which is now written down in multiple copies and interpreted and translated, as may be necessary, for every Jew. After the reading of the scroll, Ezra opened the scroll in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. As he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, Amen," with hands upraised. Then they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord with their faces to the ground. The scroll is not an idol, but when Ezra shows it to them, the people do bow down before it, as to the Lord. The people are not in the temple. Ezra has read to them from a wooden tower or raised podium. It is the sight of the holy scroll that brings this reaction. The divine scroll contains all that God needs to say. He need not speak again, and does not. As for his actions, Jewish leaders who know the law know his mind, and therefore may serve as his vicars. From heaven, he is now routinely spoken of as God of heaven and in heaven, he retains the power to influence the course of human events. But he has transferred to Ezra and Nehemiah and their associates his responsibility to make timely civil and military provision for the Jews as his people on earth. Among the de facto delegated powers is the power to accept in his name the Jewish people's ratification of the new covenant. With the new covenant thus self-ratified, a new march to Zion occurs in Nehemiah 11, in the form of the resettlement in the rebuilt capital of a tenth of the population of each village in the province. In Nehemiah 12, the energetic leader conducts a census of the priests and Levites charged with the administration of the temple, which is now clearly to be the commercial as well as the religious center of Judea, and leads them in a great inaugural spectacle, dividing the huge temple core into two choirs and sending them on a procession with harps, lyres, and cymbals along the top of the new wall and thence to the temple. Nehemiah then goes back to Persia after all. But in the 13th and concluding chapter of the book, he returns to Jerusalem to punish backsliders from the new covenant. He expels an Ammonite, whom he finds living in a room of the temple, tightens the enforcement of Sabbath restrictions, and cracks down yet again on intermarriage. Also at that time I saw that Jews had married Ashdodite, Ammonite, and Moabite women. A good number of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and the language of those various peoples, and did not know how to speak Judean. I censured them, cursed them, flogged them, tore out their hair, and adjured them by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take any of their daughters for your sons or yourselves." It was just in such things that King Solomon of Israel sinned. Among the many nations there was not a king like him, and so well loved was he by his God that God made him king of all Israel, yet foreign wives caused even him to sin. How then can we acquiesce in your doing this great wrong, breaking faith with our God by marrying foreign women? Nehemiah's sermon to the scalped and flogged intermarriers mirrors exactly Ezra's sermon, prayer, in Ezra 9. And on this note, after Nehemiah's closing cry, "O my God, remember it to my credit," the story of Israel reaches the latest point recorded in the Tanakh. And this third ending to the biography of God is complete. Perpetual Round. Let Him Go Up. Chronicles. Nehemiah, the cupbearer, who would be king, grew ugly and tyrannical toward the end of his career. The action he took, flogging offenders, tearing out their hair, was unprecedented. It was also something of a shock to find King Solomon brought forward yet again as the paradigmatic sinner. Was he, though a sinner, finally a great king? Or was he, though a great king, finally a sinner? One suspects that Nehemiah tilted toward the latter judgment. But such a question simply cannot be left hanging in the air. Something more must be said. That something comes in the books of Chronicles. The first book of Chronicles opens with 9 prefatory chapters of genealogies, beginning with Adam and ending with the exiles in Babylon. What then follows, from 1 Chronicles 10 to the end of 2 Chronicles, recapitulates Israelite history from the rise of David to the fall of Jerusalem. The second book of Chronicles ends with a 1 1/2 verse coda, noting the return of Jewish exiles to Jerusalem under King Cyrus of Persia. But these words, the very last words in the Tanakh, are, virtually verbatim, the words that open the book of Ezra. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, when the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah was fulfilled, the Lord roused the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia to issue a proclamation throughout his realm by word of mouth and in writing as follows. Thus said King Cyrus of Persia, "The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me with building him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any one of you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up." Ezra 1 does not stop there, however, but continues. "To Jerusalem that is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, the God that is in Jerusalem. And all who stay behind, wherever he may be living, let the people of his place assist him with silver, gold, goods, and livestock, besides the freewill offering to the house of God that is in Jerusalem." That the events recounted in Ezra and Nehemiah are chronologically later than those in Chronicles, and that a fragment of the opening of Ezra still clings to the end of Chronicles, have strongly suggested to historical scholars that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah originally followed Chronicles, as they still do in the Septuagint and the Old Testament, and have been moved to their current position in the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, for an editorial reason. Just what that reason may have been is a matter of historical speculation. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, quite apart from their relation to Chronicles, are an editorial jigsaw puzzle and a historical maze. Written partly in Aramaic, partly in Hebrew, they consist partly of original material and partly of reproduced Persian documents. And they show every sign of extensive disassembly and reassembly. The repetition of the first words of the book of Ezra at the end of 2 Chronicles may well be an accident, but its effect is nonetheless to turn these last 4 books of the Tanakh into the literary equivalent of a musical round. A round is a composition that, because its last notes are identical with its first, can go on in principle forever. Three blind mice is the most familiar example, though nobler ones could be named. A round is typically composed to be sung by three or four voices simultaneously. And once the voices are all singing, it is impossible to say what is beginning, what middle, and what end. Just as a circle, unlike a line, has no beginning, middle, or end, so this circular form of song, at its exhilarating best, seems to defeat death. The Tanakh may be said to defeat its own death and God's by ending in a literary round read endlessly from Adam at the beginning of Chronicles to David in the middle, to let him go up at the end, to Jerusalem that is in Judah at the beginning of Ezra, through Ezra and Nehemiah, to Adam again at the beginning of Chronicles, to David, to let him go up, to Jerusalem that is in Judah ad infinitum. If this seems a somewhat far-fetched notion, let us suggest, first of all, that any literary appreciation of the text of the Tanakh as a whole must somehow address the anomalous fact that the end of its text returns the reader to the middle of its story. One may regard the anomaly of an ending that returns to the middle as mere accident and therefore beneath comment. One may claim to have divined the theological or religious intent behind it. Or, by a middle path, one may prescind from intent and rationalize the accident, if accident it be, by attending to its de facto literary effect. The first alternative makes the placement mere noise. The second makes it music. The third makes it, to return to a comparison earlier made, aleatory music, that is, an accidental literary round. Given the fact that Judaism, the religion that edited the books into this order, moves in the cycle of its religious holidays through an endlessly recurring rehearsal of Israelite history, concluding the Tanakh with a quasi-round is appropriate whether or not it was intentional. A scripture edited to pivot eternally on the hinge of the words, "Let him go up," and a liturgical calendar recurring annually to the phrase, "Next year in Jerusalem," go well together. Aesthetically, does this conclusion satisfy? John Keats might have thought so, at least the Keats who wrote in Ode on a Grecian Urn, "Fair youth, beneath the trees, thou canst not leave thy song, nor ever can those trees be bare. Bold lover, never, never canst thou kiss, though winning near the goal. Yet do not grieve, she cannot fade, though thou hast not thy bliss. Forever wilt thou love, and she be fair." The relationship between God and Israel, like that of the fair youth and his love, is preserved by being frozen. Language is a forward-moving medium. Stop it, hold a syllable, and you turn it into mere sound. To create in this medium of sentences the equivalent of the beautiful frustration created by the holding of a moment on the vase painting, one must turn a continuing story into an endlessly recurring one. This is what the unique ending of the books of Chronicles makes possible. The achievement of the aesthetic effect depends on more, of course, than just the stopping of the action. One must also ask what kind of action is stopped. Keats would not have been so entranced by the Grecian urn if it had not been a kiss that was interrupted. Where is the kiss in the books of Chronicles? The kiss, the moment of exquisite beauty and tenderness that the mind may revisit forever without weariness, comes at 1 Chronicles 28 through 29. The last words of King David as he surrenders the throne to his son Solomon. All is now in readiness for the construction of a great temple to the Lord. But David explains that the Lord has told him, "You will not build a house for my name, for you are a man of battles and have shed blood." David then recalls the scene at 2 Samuel 7, to which we have already drawn so much attention, in which, for the first time, the Lord God speaks of himself as a father. He will be Solomon's father, building a house, a dynasty, for David rather than requiring David to build a house, a temple, for him. David bows to the will of the Lord, but he has had plans for a temple drawn up and materials set aside for its construction. These he now solemnly entrusts to his son in the presence of God, saying, "And you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with single mind and fervent heart. For the Lord searches all minds and discerns the design of every thought. If you seek him, he will be available to you. But if you forsake him, he will abandon you forever. See then, the Lord chose you to build a house as the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." David's fatherly tone with his son, coming just after his allusion to the fatherhood of God, bathes the moment in familial love. After giving Solomon the plans, David continues, "Be strong and of good courage, and do it. Do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you till all the work on the house of the Lord is done." Here are the divisions of the priests and Levites for all kinds of service of the house of God. "And with you in all the work are willing men, skilled in all sorts of tasks. Also the officers and all the people are at your command." David's long speech is remarkable for the way he speaks by turns and with affecting sincerity to his subjects, his son, and his God. Historically, if we are to judge from the books of Kings, the accession of Solomon to the throne after David's death was a bloody and ugly business, in which Solomon owed his eventual triumph less to his father than to his mother, Bathsheba, who read the palace intrigues shrewdly and disposed of her son's rivals ruthlessly. Chronicles tells a very different succession story. David abdicates in favor of Solomon, and David looks on as Solomon is anointed. After building the temple, Solomon will recite his own dedicatory prayers, which repeat verbatim prayers found in 2 Kings. To an extent, the 8 chapters that deal with the succession and the dedication of the temple are the heart of the story. But the heart of hearts, the moment that we may call the kiss, is David's farewell, his parting prayer to the Lord, unrecorded in the books of Kings. "Blessed art thou, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou rulest over all. In thy hand are power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank thee, our God, and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from thee, and of thy own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building thee a house for thy holy name comes from thy land, and is all thy own. I know, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen thy people, who are present here, offering freely and joyously to thee. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of thy people, and direct their hearts toward thee. grant to Solomon, my son, that with a whole heart he may keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. This is the choral finale, to which the closing round of the Tanakh forever recurs. God is father, David is king, Solomon is prince regent. And in a land in which the law is not just perfectly but joyously observed, all hands are poised to begin construction of a magnificent temple. When we last saw the Lord God, at the end of the book of Daniel, he was looking on from afar, the Ancient of Days, seated on his lofty throne, all-knowing perhaps, but silent and impassive. As the Ancient of Days, the Lord God makes no final speech. His last words remain his speech to Job from the whirlwind. But David's prayer to him, if we put it in the Lord God's own mouth, has a striking rhetorical similarity to that speech, but of course mercifully reverses its mood. As spoken by God rather than by David, David's speech would begin, "Mine is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is mine." Its second half would continue much in the manner of the God who humiliated Job. "But who are you, and what is your people, that you should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from me, and of my own have you given me." But David does speak to God and offer to him, and he does so with confidence and love. As the Tanakh ends, the mind of God has been objectified in law, the action of God incarnated in leadership, and now, finally, the voice of God transferred to prayer. David's last prayer is the Lord God's farewell speech. The voice is the voice of the old king, but the desire is the desire of the eternal God.